It'll be true to the Word of God, and we're glad to see all of you here this morning. And take your copy of God's inspired Word and turn with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this great book. We just completed the book of Romans after 3 years of systematic exposition. And this morning, we are going to continue in exposition, but in another book. We've been 3 weeks now in this new epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote to these believers that were scattered throughout the northern sphere of the Roman Empire, Pontus in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen by God. We're going to continue in this series on the doctrine of election. That's what the text is teaching us. Our anchor in stormy seas. These were Christians that were enduring hardship for the cause of Christ, enduring persecution. And the Apostle Peter, off the very get-go, begins to announce to them that they've been chosen by God. And why would he do that other than for that they might know that they're anchored to a deeper reality than anything in them? That they might know that there is an eternal decree, a purpose, plan of God for their salvation, and that they are held in the power of that decree, that command, and not in their own resolve. Now, we're well aware that this is a very controversial doctrine, but it took the rise of humanism in the mid-1800s, so most of your conservative evangelical churches preached powerfully, plainly, persistently upon the doctrine of election. And with the rise of humanism, man-centered theology began to dawn. That man was in charge of his own destiny. That man is in charge of the cosmos. That man is in charge. That man is the one that has the power to move things. And we shifted away from a God-centered theology to a man-centered theology. We're going to start at verse 1. We're just going to read the first two verses. This is my third sermon in this series. We gave the doctrinal part of this text, the last two Lord's Day, to the day we will give the practical application, the effects of God's choosing us for the doctrine of election. Let me read the text, and then we'll pray, and then I have a Puritan prayer that I wanted to read this morning, and then we will dig into the Word of God and pray that the Lord will use it to encourage your heart. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you might underscore this again in your Bible. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Lord, we just come to you and ask for help and hope. Lord, we ask that you would illumine our minds and hearts by the Holy Ghost of God. Lord, I pray that the true teacher teach us, that the revelator reveal to us. Lord, that we might become convinced of this truth that you have plainly shown and given in the Word of God. Lord, that it's not new, nor is it novel, but Lord, that it is the Word of God that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, humble us, instruct us, teach us, send us, and use us for your great name's sake. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Before I dig into the exposition, let me just read this quick prayer by the old sage of God. Holy Trinity, I praise thee for electing me to salvation by the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I adore the wonders of thy condescending love, marvel at the true believer's high privilege, within whom all in heaven comes to dwell, abiding in God and God in him. I believe it. Help me experience it to the full. Continue to teach me that Christ's righteousness satisfies justice and evidences thy love. Help me to make use of it by faith as the ground of my peace and of thy favor and acceptance so that I might live always under the cross. It is not feeling the Spirit that proves my saved state, but the truth of what Christ did perfectly for me. All holiness is in him, is by faith made mine, as if I had done it. Therefore, I see the use of his righteousness for satisfaction to divine justice and making me righteous. It is not inner sensation that makes Christ's death mine, for that may be delusion, being without the word. But his death is apprehended by my faith, and so testified by the word and spirit. I bless thee for these lively exercises of faith, for the righteousness that is mine in Jesus, for grace to resign my will to thee. I rejoice to think that all things are at thy disposal, and love to leave them there. Then prayer turns wholly into praise, and all I can do is to adore and love thee. I want not the favor of man to lean upon, for I know that electing grace is infinitely better. I mentioned in the previous expositions that there is probably no more timely providence in the Lord's good will for this to be preached than now, as I believe that persecution is on the rise even in our own country for those who are truly Christ's. To be sure, there will always be a lukewarm church that will not be persecuted, but the real, true believer will be persecuted for his position in Christ. And as these tempests begin to blow and as these cauldrons begin to boil, it is absolutely imperative that we know that we have an anchor that will not fail us.
Amen.
That's what Peter wants these scattered believers to know and understand. And Peter, by the way, as we've already learned, was no stranger to suffering. He was no stranger to persecution. Just there in the first four or five chapters of the book of Acts, we see the apostle beaten, arrested, locked up, tried, and threatened because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's not writing as a novice. He's writing as a man that has the marks of Christ on his back. And what's held him during these times, what the Lord had instructed both him and the other disciples, that they did not choose Christ, but Christ has, in fact, chosen them. We're held by a power greater than our own resolve. We're held by a power greater than our own will. We're held by a power with roots that are much deeper and heights more transcendent than anything we could accomplish on our own. We've been looking at the doctrinal part of these verses, but today we're going to take a look at the effects of this doctrine in our lives, because the Apostle Peter is not content merely with the implications of the doctrine, but he wants there to be brought to bear the practical outcomes of this doctrine in our lives. All biblical doctrine has the practical implications. This is no exception. The Bible does teach us that as sinners, we are on board dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That is to say, there is no spiritual life within us. We're flatlined. We do not need a jump start. We need a resurrection. That in our sins, neither do we have the desire or the will or the power to raise ourselves to new life. The Apostle Paul, instructing the Roman believers, the believers in Rome, in chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 and 8, that the mind set on the flesh is death, the mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Listen to this. For it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that are in their natural sinful condition have no ability, and it's a moral inability because of the lack of holy desire to submit themselves to the law of God or to the will of God. Grace law, this doctrine informs us that the power of sin is a formidable force. This doctrine informs us that all of us outside of Christ are bound up underneath the tyranny and the power of sin. And Jesus himself taught in John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave to sin. We understand that our salvation is a divine rescue mission. We understand that because of the tyranny of sin, that we need to be rescued, that we need to be delivered, and that we need someone that is greater than us, stronger than us, more able than us, to come and to liberate us from that powerful tyrant and devastating force. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ has done that single-handedly. Colossians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, "For he," talking about Christ, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." A rescue operation. That he rescued us. That he raised us to new life. That this was all wrought with the purpose of God and grace, carried out by the Holy Spirit according to the purpose of God. Ephesians 1:5. And by the way, we are recipients of his grace and not co-laborers together with his grace. And there's a difference. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that salvation is all grace. That is to say that you contributed nothing to your salvation other than the sin that made it necessary. I've had so many people tell me over the last couple of weeks, "I've never heard of this before." Welcome to modernism. Grace Life Church, the Lord would have you to know that the roots of your salvation is rooted and deeply embedded in the eternal electing decrees of the grace of God. Meaning that your salvation was both blueprinted and designed before the ages began. And it was carried out in time with the miraculous power of the Spirit of God with a visible, tangible effect. Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:7 and said that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I want you to know some of these effects. What is the practical outworking? What is the differentiating, what is the distinguishing mark of someone that belongs to God? I want you to note their citizenship first with the first verse. Look at it with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me just stop right there. This is not part of the script, but I just want to say in an impromptu way that it's critical for every Christian to know this. It's critical. This is not a secondary matter. This is a critical truth. You have to grapple with the doctrine of election in one way or another because it's in the Bible. There are those that withstand the lineage of a theologian from the Reformation times, by the way, that was deemed a heretic, that said that salvation is a cooperation between both God and man. But then you have the lineage of the great sages of God that went to the Bible and said, no, the Bible teaches us that salvation is exclusively a work of God towards those that he has chosen. They would argue that God looked down the corridor of time and saw who would respond by faith and repentance, and that God would on that basis choose them. But then the great sages of the church rose to the occasion of Scripture and said that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, and that God never looks down the corridor of time and learns anything because God knows already everything in advance. Now, there are those that respond by faith and repentance because God granted that to them as a gift. That it's in accordance with a purpose that is greater than man, and it's all to the glory of God. And we need to recognize, church, that salvation is not primarily about us. God told Israel in Ezekiel 36, "I'm about to act, but I'm not going to do it for your sake. I'm doing it for the glory of my name, which you have profaned among the nations. I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name." God says, "I'm going to save you, but not for you. I'm going to save you primarily for me and my glory, to show how powerful I am, to show how merciful and gracious I am, and that the nations will know that I am the true God." So we have to grapple with the doctrine of election in one way or another. I believe the Bible makes a strong argument and a strong case for a sovereign, unconditional election, meaning that God, according to his sovereign good pleasure, has chosen some out of humanity to be his own people, that he's chosen a bride for his son because he has a right to as God. And he's choosing from a whole pool of humanity that is non-deserving, ill-deserving, contrary to being deserving. And he turns us back by his power. We've already covered that. I want to go on to show and to say that whenever God saves someone, that they are truly new citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Peter's writing to these as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're aliens, they're sojourners, they're pilgrims that are scattered throughout this northern sphere of the Roman Empire, Pontus and Galatia. We're familiar with the book of Galatians. Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I want you to know that they have been transferred out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:13. I want you to know that they're no longer citizens of the kingdom of the dark realms. They're no longer pawns of Satan. They're no longer enslaved to their lust. They're now citizens of heaven. Strangers in this world. That they're merely pilgrims that are passing through. That this is not our homeland. Our homeland is in heaven. Just a couple days ago, one of my dear precious friends, Irene Helms, went to be with Jesus. You know what she said? She said, just let me go home. I just want to go home. She understood that this was not her world. She understood that she had a city whose builder and maker was God. She understood that her life here on earth was simply passing through. She was en route to a homeland. And I pray to God that you and I understand that same truth. The word aliens here in the original tongue, the Greek language, parapedimos, has the idea of sojourning in a strange place. It means exiles. It has the idea of being a foreigner or even a temporary resident. Joseph Thayer, who was a Greek expert, defined that term paedimos this way. He said, one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there by the side of the natives, hence a stranger sojourning in a strange place. Every one of God's chosen people are strangers in this present world. Our citizenship is not here. We have a city whose builder and maker is God. So it's the elect of God's sovereign election to separate us from this present world because we're no longer citizens of it. We've been begotten of God. We are now citizens of heaven, and we are no longer enslaved to this world nor its system. In John 15:19, Jesus was teaching his disciples, and listen to what he told them. He said, if you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Here we see Jesus teaching that the electing grace of God sets us apart from the world. Chosen out of the world. Meaning that there is a distinction about the child of God. Meaning that there is an unseen mark of separation. We're separate from the world in which we live. That we bear the marks of Christ. That we bear the resemblance of Christ. That there's something catastrophically wrong if the world claims us as one of its own. Something wrong. Remember in the book of Acts, Peter and John, they were clashing with the Jewish authorities. That there was somewhat of a grandeur distinction about these men. They were not like the unregenerate religious rulers that were leading in Israel. The persecutors immediately realized that these men were like Christ. They were persecuted because of it. In Acts 4:13, we read that now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There was something unique about them. There was something separate, something definitive, something unusual, something heavenly about these men. And it was not just them, it's every person that's been chosen by grace. They were out of step in the present world in which they lived. They were a heavenly-minded people. They had the mind of Christ, that they had been transformed and were continuing to be transformed. transformed by the Word of God, that there was something radically otherworldly about them. And it was due to their election. Every Christian, by the way, has their citizenship in heaven, like these apostles. That every Christian bears the marks of Christ. That every Christian, according to the Word of God, Ephesians 1:4, has been chosen beforehand unto this radical separation from this world. We go down in chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has what?" What does it say? Look at it again. Say it. He has called you. Kaleo. He has called you out of darkness. And where did He call you to? His marvelous light. We're children of light. There's a distinction about the child of God. There's something unique about us. That every Christian should be conformed to Christ and not the present world, Romans 12, 2. We're not to love the world or the things of the world, 1 John 2:15. We've been called to a holy separation, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be separate. A distinction of us. That our otherworldly citizenship can be hidden. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 14 through 16, "You are a city set on a hill. You are light and salt." If you belong to Christ, there's light in you. If you belong to Christ, everyone else ought to know it. Paul writing to Philippi in chapter 3, verse 17, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're sojourners. We're passing through this life. There's a distinction. Listen, we're not settling down here. This life is not my home. Although I'm excited about this new facility, I know that you are too. It's only a means to an end. We're passing through. Our roots go deeper than anything in this present world. I want you to know secondarily, not only their citizenship, but note their communities. It says that these aliens, these sojourners, these pilgrims, are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I think it ought to be noted that these communities of believers were scattered throughout these provinces. That after Pentecost, that many of these converted Jewish Christians were scattered through different provincial regions in the northeast part of the Roman Empire. The word here, scattered, is the Greek word dysphoria, or diaspora, excuse me. It has the idea of a dispersion. It has the idea of scattering of seed abroad. The term really is reminiscent of Israel's captivity in both Babylon and Assyria, whenever they were taken captive under the corrective rod of God for their sin and wickedness, and God brought the rod of correction and dispersed them, diaspora, He dispersed them across Babylon and across Assyria. That they were taken from their land, and then they were scattered or displaced throughout these foreign lands. That's the same idea. Deported. Displaced. But I want to know most especially that the dispersed people were in communities. These were churches that were separate from the world. Gathered assemblies. I mentioned previously in one of my messages that Peter probably in one of his missionary journeys had planted churches in these communities or in these regions. And the point that I'm making is that these chosen, these eklektos, these chosen sojourners or pilgrims were not isolated from their own kind. They were joined together in local churches. I make mention that these particular regions were more than just where these sojourners were living. It's more than just mentioning
these communities, it's an emphatic here on the communities of faith. It's emblematic of where they worship the Lord together. These chosen saints were assembled in communities with other believers that had like faith. These are churches that serve these regions the gospel. We're familiar with Galatia because Paul wrote a letter to the churches in that region. But syntactically, it's interesting to me, the root word behind the English word aliens is the root Greek word demos. That word has the idea of an assembled people. An assembled people. And it's not just talking about the whole realm itself. It's talking about those chosen by God. The context leads us to believe that this is talking about the idea of God's people being assembled in faith communities, churches. So the argument has been that these believers were the possession of God by divine election from eternity past, and we see now that these chosen people are assembled in these provinces as God's people, and they're assembled together as one. That each of these mentioned provinces had a church. These believers were assembled there together as one body. They were in fellowship with one another. They were in submission to biblical leadership that had been appointed. And again, to me, this is just more and more New Testament evidence that supports a robust local church commitment as being normative for the people of God. Peter's letter, who's it written to? It's written to these church members in these provinces, these gathered sojourners. These are the recipients of the letter that Peter writes. And it's not hard for us to understand that there is a sense of apostolic expectation for those that belong to Christ to be gathered together in assemblies, local churches, underneath eldership, underneath the leadership of godly men. And it's not hard for you and I to see biblically that God's eklektos, his chosen, are called out of the world into the visible church. I would say that it is of necessity, if you hold a high view of God's sovereignty and your salvation, that by necessity you would also espouse a high view of the local church. A high view of the local church. It's a truth that is repeated throughout the New Testament. It's a pattern. It's the evidence of the new desires given to us in regeneration when the Spirit of God raised us from the dead, that there's a love for the local church because it's where other like-minded believers gather together to edify each other, to exhort one another, listen, and to prod one another on along in this straight and narrow way that's difficult. If you're not connected to a local church, look at me. You're not going to make it. These believers that belong to Christ are the concern of the Apostle Peter. They're the recipients of his letter. Peter understood well that Jesus gave his life up for the church, Ephesians 5:25. He understood well that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That every person that has been set apart and chosen by divine grace is to be placed into a New Testament church where we learn together, where we serve together, where we sacrifice together, and if need be, God forbid, where we suffer together. The Spirit of God has not birthed this anti-church sentiment that is so popular in our present world. By the way, I'll just tell you right quick, this anti-church rhetoric is the spirit of the world. It is the spirit of Antichrist. Christ loves his church. Do you? Listen, the New Testament church, the early church, knew nothing of a salvation that was separate from a local church committed. Nothing. For example, Acts 2:27, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It doesn't say he added them to the kingdom, although that's implied. He added them to the church because the church is the visible token of that kingdom. You don't love the local church because your love for Christ is waning. Because it's all one and the same. Your citizenship, your communities, just in short, I want you to note the consecration there in verse 2. It says that these aliens, these pilgrims, these sojourners who live in these regions were chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to what? To obey who? It's about as plain as the nose on the end of my face. So their consecration is that they've been chosen to obedience. Remember, as we looked at Ephesians 1:4 last time in our doctrinal arguments over this doctrine of election, that you've been chosen beforehand by God unto holiness. The reason that you and I, by the grace and Spirit of God, can live holy in the midst of an unholy world is because it's part of God's electing purpose, that God's got a greater and bigger plan than what we can ever fathom. So being obedient to the Lordship of Jesus Christ ultimately rests in God's sovereign plan. And again, by the way, when I'm talking about obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all pretty familiar that it's not talking about perfect obedience. It's talking about consistent obedience. We miss the mark from time to time, don't we? But has your trajectory changed, Keeper? Has your trajectory changed? Mark, has your trajectory changed? Ron, has your trajectory changed? We're not who we once were. We're aiming at a different goal. We're living by a different power and strength. Now we're aiming at a different outcome. We're living for the glory of God. And by the way, from time to time in our weakness, from time to time being tempted beyond measure, we might fall. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. This morning I was up before daylight praying. And that was my prayer this morning. I started off in my prayer journal. I'll write my prayers out. My grandkids will inherit them someday. He'll find out how bad their grandpa prayed. But he prayed. But here's what I prayed. I said, Lord, thank you that your mercies are new every day. And here's what I prayed. I said, please don't let me take that for granted. That was my prayer. The point of electing grace is that we would walk in that straight and narrow way and please the Lord with our lives. We're talking about the effects of this gracious, powerful doctrine. What is the outcome of the choice of God of you unto salvation? And the text teaches us that it's obedience to Christ. Let me just ask you point blank. Does your life characterize obedience to Christ? At some level. Do you walk with him? Does his word inform you? Does his Holy Spirit lead you into all truth? Here we are. We find ourselves in 1 Peter. Scan your eyes on down to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you. Kaleo, he called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A great text. Let me just give you a little quote here that I think you might need to remember, that the doctrine of election is not an apologist for sin, but a mother nurse for holiness. The doctrine of election is not an apologist for your sin, but it's a mother nurse for your holiness. And by the way, antinomianism, I mean lawlessness, does not arise out of the truth, but it arises out of an error. Lawlessness does not arise out of truth. It arises out of false assumptions. It arises out of misunderstandings. It arises out of a non-biblical framework in which we live our lives. The doctrine of election is biblical, and our holy living arises out of that. There is no Christian that says, my sins are paid for, so I'm going to live in sin full throttle. No Christian has that heart. No Christian has that outlook. No Christian has that as a perception that I'm going to live by. No Christian has that framework. No Christian says, I can do it, I want to, because I'm saved and can't lose it. Every Christian says that God's been gracious and that I owe my all to Him, and that by the power of His Spirit, by the purpose of His grace and will, I will live in holiness. I will live according to His will. No true Christian can live in sin full throttle. Charles Spurgeon said in the mid-1800s, "For if Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the sin that killed my best friend." Let me close with their conferment. Look at the end of verse 2. "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This term here, fullest measure, as we find it in our English translations, comes from a Greek word that has the idea of increasing greatly in number, extent, or to multiply. These are the great benefits of being chosen by God, adopted into the family of God, that were granted grace and peace with ever-increasing measures. That means that we are brought from disfavor to favor. That means that we are brought from enmity to being at peace with God. And all this is because of the free and undeserved favor of God, the grace of God. And by the way, this is a pretty typical greeting in the apostolic letters, but the meaning is so powerful. And I don't think it's just like, how are you, how you doing today? I don't think that's the meaning. I think there's a deeper meaning, that there is a great spiritual reality here. Paul opened up the book of Ephesians with a similar introduction. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Such a warm pastoral tone to this. "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." I believe that the Apostle Peter wants these chosen believers, these men and women that were enduring persecution and suffering, hardship, to have multiplied spiritual blessings, although in the temporal they may be waning. He's desiring that they would revel in the glories of being a Christian. There's a warm pastoral heart in this Apostle Peter, that he wanted all these believers in these particular churches mentioned to overflow, to abound, to multiply, to be rich in grace, and to be rich in peace. You can be a billionaire and be bankrupt in grace and peace. And if you don't have grace and peace, you have nothing. He wanted them to participate in the abundance of the provision God had made in Christ, filled to the full with grace and peace. Realizing, and not only that, relishing, reveling in the grace that has been freely granted by sovereign grace. By the way, this will produce passionate worship, holy living. It'll give hope to Christians that are suffering for the glory of God. It's altogether possible, Grace Life Church, to endure hardship while peace is reigning in your heart. It's altogether possible to suffer joyfully. It's altogether possible to rejoice that you have been counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake, like the apostles did in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It's altogether possible to endure hardship, persecution, and suffering while enjoying grace and peace inwardly. The psalmist of Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Listen to this. "And forget none of His benefits." The Apostle Peter would tell us this morning, don't forget that you're chosen. You've been called out of darkness. You've been brought out of death life. You've been transferred by the gracious workings of the Spirit of God out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the dear Son. That God has transplanted you. That He's also put a new heart in you. You've received a heart transplant. And that God has adopted you, not because you made a good decision, but because He made a decision according to his own purpose and grace. Jesus said, I have come that they would have life and have it abundantly. Literally, that means to have it in full measure. Divine life. Spiritual life. Need I remind us we've been adopted by God? Need I remind us that through Christ we are His? Need I remind us that the God that controls the cosmos loves you? Peter wants all of the children of God to taste grace and peace in the fullest measure. He doesn't want us to suffer lack. His desire is that we be lavish with every blessing in Christ. He doesn't want God's people to be downcast. He doesn't want God's people to be depressed. He doesn't want God's people to have fallen countenances. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, do we know what's at our disposal? Do we know what we've received? Grace is what God gives us against what we deserve. And peace is the result of the gift. Yeah. We're at peace with God. We can lay down at night with our heads on our pillows and sleep knowing that the God that we love controls His cosmos and everything in it. We've been given eternal precious gifts. We've been rescued from the grave, adopted into the family of God, granted peace beyond measure to the fullest extent. I've seen men so angry at me when this doctor, they could punch me in the mouth. I find myself so happy and encouraged by this one blessed Lord. But I want you to know something. You ready for this? This is life-changing. You're not God. And you don't deserve His kingdom. You don't deserve His heaven. You don't deserve His good gift. But He's so good. He gives it to us. I'm going to give you some advantages of the doctrine of election. I have a few. First of all, the doctrine of election humbles the arrogant pride of man.
Yeah.
Why do we preach upon this doctrine whenever so many people run from it? I can tell you why I preach it. That's not the text. I told you a while ago, you have to confront this one way or another. If you're going to be a biblicist, I pray that you are. You have to confront this doctrine one way or another. You embrace it or you hate it. I embrace it. I believe it's good, and so do you. But it humbles the arrogance and the pride of men, because fallen men are innately arrogant.
Yep.
Who does God think that He is? God knows that He's God.
Yeah.
When we find out that salvation is all of grace, when we find out that it is not, it does not have anything to do with human effort. Not of the man who runs, nor is it of the man who wills, but of God who has mercy. Romans 9. But the problem is that whenever a fallen man hears that, his flesh begins to swell up and puff up in arrogance.
Yeah.
Need I remind us how God found us? Dead in sins. John chapter 12, the Lazarus. But Lord, he stinketh. That's the way he found us. He didn't come to you finding you slightly impaired. He single-handedly raised you up to new life by His own sovereign grace and power. And He received all of the glory for it because He did all of it. Salvation is not a reward to the righteous. It's a gift to the guilty. And it humbles us. It humbles us. It also fuels worship. Because God alone gets the glory for what God alone has done. Faith and repentance are not something native to us that are sin. The devils believe and they tremble. The faith that saves is a gift that God gives to us.
It has been granted, according to Philippians, is granted to you to believe and to suffer for Christ. Peradventure, God will grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. It's a, they're grants. They're not meritorious. God gives these things to us. Saving faith is not something native to dead, sinful men. Here, the truth is that when we grasp the depths that our sovereign God has dealt to rescue us, and what it cost him, his only begotten Son, not an angel, not a better version of you, but his only Son, the second member of the Trinity, has condescended to assume a human body like ours, yet without sin, and has gone to the cross, and he's bared the penal consequence of your sin and mine. Makes me fall on my face and say, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made and to worship them. It also feels joy. Joy. Because the doctrine of election tells us emphatically that we do not deserve salvation, but that we deserve damnation. We have sinned. God owes us judgment. The doctrine of election tells us that God set his affection and love upon us before the ages began, despite who we are, despite what we've done. And that's a very joyful reality. That before time began, God had appointed Christ to be the shepherd of the sheep, the head of the church, and the savior of sinners. Such a consolation and a joy. Some of these guys I see in the Reformed circle, these smug faces, need to be, but they look like they've been baptized in the pickle juice. Those that understand what we are and what God's done, the depths and the riches of what God's granted, I'll be really happy. Wednesday night, there was a whole army of Grace Life Church members. Most of you were there. Lifting heavy things, pianos that weigh 1,000 pounds. I've seen some of you men wrestling a table up to the upstairs that no man should have to lift. That thing must be made out of solid gold. It must have come from Joel Osteen's church. And I saw some sweat. Some of you are just recovering from some sicknesses. The sweat pouring off you, but it was smiles. There was joy. There's anticipation. And that energy, that electricity, that is that happiness that God's good to us. So many of you get it that you don't deserve to be a Christian, but that God's good will, he's done this for us. It also promises an eternity of spiritual blessings. Our salvation has been rooted in eternity past, and it's rooted in the fillings run to eternity future, that there's not an expiration date on any of these good graces given us. One of these days, we're going to quit singing when the roll is called up yonder, because we'll be up yonder, but we're still going to be singing that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you're going to look a lot better than you look now. And so am I. We'll be given new bodies. Will be given the propensity to worship and praise for all of eternity. Your sinful biases will all be gone. The temptations will all subside. There will be no more possibility to be tempted. There will be no sin. There will be no stain. There will be no shame. We'll be lifting up our voices for all of eternity, worshiping the King of Kings. And they sang to the Lord a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord." You have saved the people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Fifth, the doctrine of election is an incentive for holy living of all Christians, those who understand and grapple with and bow their knee to the sovereignty of God and salvation, should be moved to live in a world that's unholy with a holiness about us. Why is that? Grace has opened our eyes to see who we were before Christ. That there's always going to be a gracious sense of gratitude, and that will fuel worship. No one who truly understands the electing grace of God sets their sights on lawlessness because we'll be marked with gratitude because we really understand what we deserve. And gratitude
feels worship and holy living. Lord, I'm so glad you're worthy of everything. I want to end right quick with just an opportunity for questions and answers. Well, last week we were kind of a little short, and we've got a couple minutes left before the bell rings, and I can't preach beyond the bell, or I'll turn into a pumpkin. But if there are any questions about this great doctrine of the Bible, God's sovereign love for his people, that he chose from eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're a chosen race, a holy people, who should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's all stand together. Lord, we're so thankful for this truth. May you be honored and glorified. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that Jesus came in the fullness of time to lay his life down for undeserving sinners like me and like us. Lord, may you receive all the glory. May you receive all the honor. May our voices soar. May our feet be set upon the straight and narrow way. And if we walk out the doors, may we be good Bereans to search these things out, to know whether you said them or no. May we be good witnesses of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we will go to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. May we be faithful with our neighbor. May we be faithful in our homes to train up our children in the way that they should go. May we be faithful teaching our wives the Word of God. May we be faithful in prayer. May we be faithful in the study of the Word of God every day. Lord, may we be faithful in our jobs to work hard with our hands that we might have to give to those who are in need. Thank you for this people. Thank you for Grace Life. Thank you, Lord, for these visitors that have joined with us this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we will all come back again and lift our voices to praise a God who is seated in the heavens, who does what he pleases. Blessed be your name, both now and forevermore. And we ask this in Christ's name, the church said, Amen.